Hello, good morning, everyone. It is a privilege for me to be introduced by Pastor Andy. And like he said, I haven't met all of you before, and I would really like to. So if you have the opportunity, please come find me after service and we can meet. So like Andy said, my name is Chris. I've been a member here for many years, and I'm married. My wife's name is Anna, and we have two little ones. I don't normally preach, but Pastor Andy and Pastor John asked me to speak on the topic of loving the church. So I'd like to start by sharing a little bit about my own experience, because loving the church is an area where I personally struggled for a long time. I did grow up going to church. My mother was the only Christian in our family, and because of her, we went to church every Sunday. And at the time, I loved going to church. It was even possible that I was saved at a young age, but I had also a huge fear of man. Meeting new people always made me very nervous, and it would take me a very long time to warm up to people and finally open up to them. Thankfully, I grew up going to the same church throughout all of my childhood and youth, so it was mostly the same people I saw every week. That fear of man was not a huge problem because I knew everybody. But then I left for college, where I didn't know anyone, and I was surrounded by new people. At that time, I was still very fearful of people, and I let that control me. So I didn't attend any Bible studies or church services or have any fellowship on a regular basis. I was scared of people, and so I avoided them, and I tried to live as a Christian by myself. I thought that reading the Bible and praying to God just on my own would be enough, and I could still be a healthy Christian. Of course, we know that that's not true, and that's not good for anyone, but this lasted for many years through college and through grad school, and even the start of my working years. And throughout that time, when I was avoiding people, God sovereignly arranged a long and complicated series of events that finally brought me to Lighthouse San Diego. And I was really thankful for the ministry there. As many of you know, Lighthouse San Diego, they really love the Lord and they love people and they're faithful to his word. But when I started going there, I was still very scared of people. I remember one Sunday, there were a group of us planning where to go for lunch together after service. And everyone's car was full. They're all carpooling except for me, because I didn't want anyone in the car with me. Eventually, we were about to leave, but one person said, "Hey, I still need a ride." This was followed by a really awkward silence before someone else looked at me and asked me if I could give this person a ride. And so I was forced to overcome my own fear in that moment and serve this brother. Now, thankfully, since then, God has taught me, sometimes through very painful ways, how to love people. And this is what I'm going to speak about today, about loving people, but specifically about loving the church. Now, when we think about our expectations for a church, everyone has different ideas of what it should look like and what we should do. Consider all the things involved with even having a church service, from the location, the style of preaching, the songs that are sung, the order of events, and even where to eat lunch afterwards. And you multiply those different pieces by the number of people here who will all have different opinions about those things. You can easily have hundreds of different ideas of what church should look like on a Sunday. But to see what church really ought to be, we need to overlook our own opinions and preferences and turn to God's word to see what God wants it to be. Now, if you look in your Bibles, if it happens to be Greek, you'll see that the word that is translated to church is actually the Greek word ekklesia. Now, if you've taken Spanish in high school, like I did, you might remember that the Spanish word for church is iglesia, which comes from this Greek word. But the literal translation is not church. It is actually referring to an assembly of people who have been called out. So So biblically, the church is all believers, past and future, who have been called out by God to faith in Jesus. That is the church. And one of the outcomes of being called out by God should be a life of obedience. As Christians, we are not just saved to eternal life, but to good works. And in the context of the church, our obedience and serving it must start with the right motivation. It should be a love not only for God, but a love for his church as well. Considering how precious the church is to God and how much he loves it should move us and should motivate us to have that very same love for Christ's body. Now in the Bible, God's word gives us some pretty nice illustrations to help us understand what the church ought to look like. One very commonly discussed illustration is that of the body. In Ephesians 4:16, Paul writes that we are to grow up into Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Paul uses this same analogy in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says that the body is not one member, but many. And this helps us understand that for a church to work properly, it depends on every member doing its part. Now, another helpful illustration that God gives us is that of marriage, and that's what I'm going to focus on today. I really hope that looking at marriage in this way will give us a greater understanding of how much God loves the church as an institution, and seeing how precious the church is to God will stir our hearts and inspire us to a greater love. So I'm going to talk about marriage for a bit. I know that not all of us here are married, but regardless of whether you are married or not, most of us have thought about it, right? For most of us, even when we were unmarried people, we all had some idea of what marriage might be. And of course, we thought it would be a good thing because you might have someone to take care of you when you're sick. You will have companionship and not be lonely. You might even want to have kids. You might want some romance in your life. And maybe some of the more practical-minded people have thought that getting married might result in paying less taxes. From a worldly point of view, marriage does involve all of these things, and it involves some level of commitment, but you would stay in a marriage only as long as you wanted to. The decision to end a marriage and to be divorced is just a personal one and doesn't matter beyond what you want. But it's important to look at God's definition for marriage, and one of the most significant passages in scripture about marriage can be found in Ephesians 5. So to give a little bit of context, in the last part of chapter 5, Paul starts writing about different kinds of human relationships. He writes about the relationships between slaves and masters, parents and children, and husband and wife as well. So let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 25 and read from there. Paul writes, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Hey, there's a lot to unpack in this passage, and I'm not going to go through all of it. But the main point of this passage is an explanation to us for how Christ's model of love for the church should be reflected in our marriages. Now, we all need this. I know I need this. I need constant reminders to love my wife this way. But if we look at Paul's concluding statement here, it kind of flips things around for us. In verse 32, it says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So Paul is saying that it's not just that Christ is our model in marriage, but maybe even more importantly, marriage was created to show Christ's love for his people, the church. God is especially glorified through marriage because it illustrates the committed, sacrificial love that Christ has for his bride. Marriage is the most intimate of all human relationships, and it points to God's great love for his people and his desire for his people. So in today's message, I'm going to go over 3 points. They are Christ's purchase of the church, Christ's purification of the church, and Christ's promised union with the church. So the first point is Christ's purchase of the church. If we look at Ephesians 5, verse 25 again, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." So in New Testament times, Jewish marriage customs did not include any concept of engagement like we have today. Instead, there was something called a betrothal. Typically, two families would agree to a marriage contract that would usually include a bridal payment, which is something of value given from the groom's family to the bride's family. And in a sense, you could think of it as a purchase price for the bride. Betrothal was a very serious commitment, and this purchase price was a sign of promise for future marriage. It was not necessarily money, though it could be. It could also be property, or it could be some kind of service that the groom's family would render to the bride's family. So here in Ephesians, Paul tells us that the price that Jesus paid for his bride, the betrothal, was himself. Now let's consider what he gave up. When Jesus came to earth, he left the perfection of heaven and started his life here in a filthy trough where animals ate their food. He left the holy presence and fellowship with God to come to earth and surrounded him with, you know, what kind of people? He surrounded himself with sinners, with people who hated him and who spit at him and cursed him. Even his closest companions, the disciples, were kind of lame. Now, throughout the Gospels, you can see how poorly they treated him and how they misunderstood him. You can even look at how Peter denied Jesus. At Christ's lowest moment, Peter turned away from the one who he confessed was the Christ, the Messiah. But beyond all this, more importantly, Jesus shed his own blood for us. The bridal payment for the church was not paid with money or property or any service, but with the sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of God. In Mark 10, verse 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Jesus did not come to be served as a king. He came to die as a criminal. He did not come to raise an army of men to die for him, but to die for sinful men. He came to die for the church, and it only exists because Jesus gave himself up to be sacrificed on the cross. Now, thinking about sacrifices, my kids were sick this past week, and thankfully they're feeling better now. But there were a couple nights where they would wake up frequently throughout the night crying and needing help, which made for some pretty late nights for me. And as a parent, sometimes when I hear crying at night, I don't necessarily jump out of bed happy to help my kids. You know, part of me just wants to wait in bed quietly, pretending to be asleep so that my wife will be the one who gets up first and go take care of things. Now, obviously, getting out of bed and missing some sleep, it's not comparable to anything that Jesus did for us. But it does show how reluctant I can be to sacrifice my own comfort for the sake of others. I'm sometimes not even willing to give up a few minutes of sleep. When we look at the things that God has given to us, we feel like they belong to us, and we are the ultimate authority when it comes to how we should use our money or our time or our energy. Why should I give up a free night to attend a small group? Why should I cut my vacation short just to attend church on Sunday? There's church every week. Sometimes it's a matter of sacrificing your pride. You might be ignored by people who you think should love you. You might be judged by people who you think should understand you. But loving people means dying to yourself. And sometimes it means that even trivial things like watching a movie you don't really want to watch or eating some food you don't really like is what it takes to love others. When these things get in the way of our love for the church, what does that reveal? It shows that our sleep, our time, our food, the movies we watch, those things are worth more to us than the price that Jesus paid for his bride. We're so quick to trivialize his death and to cheapen the blood that he spilled hanging on the cross on our behalf. Well, I want to be clear that ultimately, it's not about how often you show up on Sundays or attend whatever programs you might offer. When we stand before God in judgment, he's not going to ask us for some kind of church attendance punch card, you know, get a free frozen yogurt. It comes down to why we make the choices that we make. Is the church something that you consider to be precious? Do you value the church to the same degree that you claim to value Christ himself? Looking at my own life, the answer oftentimes is no. During the pandemic, many of our activities have been taking place online. And it can be really tempting to sneak a peek at Facebook or pull up the latest sports scores. And maybe some of you are doing that right now. But hopefully, as we strive to grow in our love for Christ, we would also be working to grow in our love for the church, to really invest our time and our energy for the sake of the church and to treat it as the very precious thing that it is. And my second point is the purification of the church. If we look at the next verse in Ephesians 5, it's verse 26. It says that Christ does this so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So in this verse, Paul starts to explain the reason why Christ bought the church. The important idea in this verse is that Christ intends to sanctify the church, to purify it. So the word sanctify literally means to be set apart. And most of the times this word appears in the New Testament, it refers to being set apart from sin, to no longer belong to the world, but instead to belong to God and only God. It's really, really important to understand that God's plan for believers is not to be saved and then just keep living your life and doing what you do until you die and make it to heaven. True salvation is followed by change. Paul writes to the Thessalonians that this is the will of God, your sanctification. And it's not a single instantaneous event. There must be a progressive separation from worldliness. That's how God does it. It's not like flipping a light switch. It's more like watching a jar containing a mixture of oil and water that you might shake and mix and stir as much as you want. But once you put that jar down, eventually the oil and the water will separate and be made distinct from each other. That's the idea of sanctification. And it's not always a fun or a pleasant experience, but it is evidence of God's love for us. The author of Hebrews writes that God disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's in Hebrews 12. And this promise of sanctification doesn't apply to only us personally, but is God's plan for the church as a whole. Growth in holiness is Christ's desire and intention for his bride. There's a very specific way that he means for this to happen. If you want, you can turn back one chapter to look at Ephesians 4. And we can see in Ephesians 4, verse 15, it says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The proper working of each individual is what causes the growth of the whole. In other words, God uses people in the church to sanctify the church. So we should ask ourselves, as people who claim to love God, how are we working towards God's end goal for the church? Church work is not just about Pastor John or Pastor Andy standing up here to preach each Sunday. It's not something that most of us are going to do. But you should ask yourself, if you really value the spiritual growth of the church, do you have any desire to grow, not just for your own good, but for the good of those around you? Do you have any desire to know and to really understand the people around you in order to care for them, even those people who might be difficult? Are you willing to maybe come early to church and set up communion cups to help us commemorate Jesus' death? Are you willing to pick up garbage so people could worship God without being surrounded by trash? A lot of people might think that there's nothing I can do. I have nothing to offer. And this is really not true. Whoever you are and wherever you are in your faith, God has given every single Christian here some kind of gift or ability through which he means to build his church. I'll talk more about figuring out how and where to serve later. But the more important thing to remember is that when it comes to the purity and maturity of his church, Christ is not satisfied with the status quo. And so neither should we. Jesus's desire is for the church, by God's grace, to work to purify itself and to grow in holiness through each person working. So I've talked about Christ's purchase of the bride and his purification of the church. Now, my third point is Christ promised marriage to the bride. If we look at Ephesians 5, chapter 27, go back there, we finally get a hint of Christ's future eternal plans for his church. Ephesians 5, verse 27 says that Christ has done these things that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Okay, this verse does have some references to sanctification again. But what I want to point out here is that it also points to the second coming of Christ in the end times. It's true that Christ has already paid the ransom for his bride, and he is working to purify us now. But the final glorious appearance of Christ and his union with the church is yet to happen. In the end of things, the church and only the church will be presented to Christ as his sinless, perfectly holy bride. And we get a pretty wonderful description of this in Revelation. A bit of context there. The book of Revelation is the Apostle John's recording of a vision that he received about how the world will end. And it shows how God will transform all of creation into its eternal, everlasting state. The church, of course, is included in this transformation. In Revelation 19, starting in verse 6, John describes hearing a heavenly announcement about the church's ultimate destiny. So this is John describing his experience in Revelation 19, verse 6. He says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, the church, has made herself ready. Everything good about marriage is leading up to this single moment in time. Jesus said in Matthew 22, 30, that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. This is the final wedding. It is the fulfillment of God's purpose for marriage, and also marks the end of marriage as we know it now. For everybody here, whether you are married or not, when we see this, we will think, yes, this is what all that marriage stuff was all about. This is what God was trying to show us. It will be like watching a movie after seeing the trailer, or like having French fries after a chicken and broccoli diet. It's the fulfillment of our anticipation. It is the ultimate marriage resulting in eternal union between Jesus, the perfect groom, and the church, his glorious bride. So what does that mean for us now? Well, thinking on my own experiences and my marriage with Anna, we got married about 7 years ago now, and I still remember a lot of what happened. I remember getting ready for the proposal, and when she said yes, and also all the wedding planning. We tried not to make things too complicated, but it was still a lot of work for us. We had to come up with a guest list, find a venue, choose the menu, create invitations, place settings, and so on and so on, while also considering what our families wanted too, because they definitely had opinions. It was pretty stressful, and there were times where Anna and I had what I'll call disagreements. But on our wedding day, standing at the altar and watching my bride walk down the aisle, being together up there, waiting to say I do, there was no regret. There was absolutely no doubt in our minds that all the stress, all the discussions, all the late nights, it was all worth it because we're finally getting married. Our engagement, even though it was a joyful day for me, was just the start of what would lead to our relation, what would lead our relationship to something much bigger and much better than anything we'd had with each other before, which is our marriage. So whatever stage of life you're in now, remember that there's a wedding for you to prepare for, not necessarily your own wedding in this world, but it's a future marriage of Christ to his bride, the church. And the reality is that a lot is asked of us before this can happen. Loving the church and working for the church is not easy, but we must do it when the time comes for Christ to finally be eternally joined to his bride. We can look back at everything we've gone through, all the relationships, all the conflicts, heartache, tiredness, everything. We will be able to look at it and see what we've done to make the bride ready. Say yes. This is what it was all for. This is why we poured out our hearts and our lives to each other. We will see that it was all worth it. Loving and caring and working for the church is all worth it. So on a practical level, looking at application, how should our relationship with the church look? At this point, I wish I could just replay the sermon from last week because Pastor Andy has been doing a really great job preaching about loving and caring for one another. But there are a few things I wanted to say. First, we need to examine our own relationship with God. The passage we've been looking at explained that Christ did die, but it didn't say anything about why Christ had to die. Maybe there's some other way for him to purchase his bride. But of course, the answer is no, there was no other way. And if this is something that you don't understand, I'm sorry, but everything I've said about being united with Christ doesn't apply to you. In fact, the opposite is true. Those who don't understand the gospel or put their faith in Jesus will face eternal separation from God in hell rather than eternal blissful union with him. If this is you, please talk to someone after service. Talk to me, talk to Pastor Andy. I'm sure there are many, many other people here who would love to help you. But for those of us who are Christians, we have to keep in mind that serving the church is meaningless if it doesn't come from a heart that loves the head of the church. I owe a lot to older men who have invested their time into me. For example, Pastor Andy and Pastor John, who isn't here this week. Some of the things that made the biggest impact on me were just offhand comments that these men have made during random conversations. These people weren't staying up late at night trying to come up with fancy catchphrases or memorable illustrations. At those times, they weren't preaching or even opening up their Bible and pointing me to scripture. These men were simply saturated by God's word. They were filled with the Spirit, and their love for God naturally overflowed into words that showed me how to love him as well. And this doesn't come naturally to us as recovering sinners, but it takes work, and it takes God working in us to make us holy. Charles Spurgeon described the author Paul Bunyan in a really fantastic way. If you don't know who Paul Bunyan is, you might have heard of one of his books, Pilgrim's Progress. But Spurgeon describes him like this: read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with scripture, and those his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the word of God. Every person here is spiritually in a different place, but we are all responsible to run hard and to grow in our love for the Lord, not just for ourselves, but to impact the lives of others, to accomplish the work of sanctification that Christ desires for his church. But beyond our own personal love for God, we have to consider how we are loving others. Because relationships, even at a somewhat superficial friendship level, are difficult and they can be painful. We experience conflicts all the time, don't we? It's easy to create conflict. Just stick two people in a room and wait. Soon they'll be fighting. Even though there might be conflicts or heartaches in our relationships, there might even be awkward small talk, we must be involved in each other's lives. We must be willing to serve each other when we know people will criticize us. We must be willing to speak the truth in love, even when people will reject us. We must open our hearts and share our lives and be vulnerable, even when people might judge us. These things will happen, but they're not something to be afraid of or to avoid. These are also precious opportunities given to us by God to grow the church. We shouldn't fear man, we should fear God. Outside of our relationships with people, we need to think also about how our priorities affect the church. Are we prioritizing our own comfort over loving others, like I was just talking about? Does your calendar reflect a love for the church? Are we investing our time in things with eternal value, or are we throwing our lives away for things that won't last? How about our finances? When it comes to money, have you considered that your giving to the church as an individual affects the whole body? Our church couldn't have a website or music or these facilities or Pastor Andy without everyone's financial support. All of our decisions affect the church probably more than we would think. Now, if you do have a heart for the Lord and for others, but you don't know how to serve, there are some practical things that you can do. I was writing this last night and realized it formed an acrostic for the word altar. So the first step, the A in altar, is ask. Ask God for wisdom and ask others what gifts or abilities they see in you. The L stands for look. Look for opportunities to serve. You should be proactive about this. It should come out of a heart that desires to serve. And it doesn't have to be in any official capacity in one of our ministries or programs. There are opportunities to serve everywhere, even informally. Then the T in altar stands for try. Try serving. Now, hopefully what you do would be helpful, but nobody expects you to be perfect. The last I checked, our AV team salvation isn't based on timing the slides exactly right when we're singing, thankfully enough. We all make mistakes, and we understand that, but you should try. The second A stands for acquire. Acquire feedback. Because nobody's perfect, there's always room to grow and to develop your gifts and abilities. You shouldn't be afraid of hearing from others how your service is affecting the church. They may be encouraged by you, or they might have some things that you could work on. Either way, you should acquire feedback. And then the final letter in altar, R, is repeat. You should keep doing this. We might not get it right the first time. You might try a few different ways of serving people. You might try a few different ministries before you find something where you're really able to use your gifts and abilities. So just repeat. Keep doing this. Keep serving. Keep trying. Keep hearing from others and keep praying to God. So I'm almost at the conclusion, but before I end this, there's one thing that I want to emphasize, which is that this church, Lighthouse Bible Church LA, is not the church that the Bible speaks of. We are only a church, part of the church as a whole. And here we strive to be faithful to God's word, but so do many other churches, even those whose doctrines we might disagree with. And people in the conservative evangelical circles that we exist in tend to have a reputation for focusing on the truth at the cost of love. And not all those opinions might be accurate, but that's the perception that people might have. So this is something we must be careful of. We must not be quick to judge others based on these doctrinal differences as if God added a few verses or chapters to our Bibles to make us extra holy. The boundaries of orthodoxy cover a much bigger territory than we might think. If we truly love the church, not just a church, but the church, we cannot look down on people that we disagree with. Primary issues are primary, but secondary issues must be just that, secondary. Of course, this raises the question of what makes an issue primary versus secondary. And I'm not going to get into that. You can chew on that during lunch with your buddies. But whatever the case, Paul says in Colossians 4:6, something very, very applicable. This is Colossians 4, verse 6. Paul says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Even with those who we disagree with, our speech must be with grace. And in conclusion, I want to say that I really sincerely hope and pray that we would all continue growing in our understanding of what the church is, and that our hearts would be aligned with our Lord's affections for his bride. We ought to grow and develop the same passion that Christ has for his bride. And when we look at all the romance and plans and dreams and ceremonies and promises associated with marriage as we know it, we shouldn't look at it with a nearsighted or cross-eyed perspective, because seeing marriage just as marriage between a man and a woman would be like staring at a finger that where someone is trying to point you to see the moon or the stars. That finger is pointing to something much greater than itself. And that is God's purpose for marriage. Yes, it is a good thing, And it is a blessing, but it points to something much bigger than anything we can have here in this world. We are all guilty of being indifferent towards the church, or maybe even hating the church. But this love that we ought to have is not a trivial thing that we can take lightly. Christ came and he sought the church at the cost of his own life. And he was continuing to do the work of sanctification in his bride in anticipation of that one day where he will finally return for her. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you so much for all you've done for us and all you've blessed us with, especially your church. It is impossible for any of us to love you and to know you the way that we ought to on our own. And sometimes we don't value or even love the church as we ought to. But I pray that we would really dedicate our lives to things that matter, and that we wouldn't spend our lives pursuing meaningless, temporary things that will pass away, but that as we see your love for your bride, we would have that same love for it. And we would really dedicate ourselves at the risk of our own comfort, giving up our time, our energy, our money, our gifts, for the sake of your bride, the church. Pray these things in your name. Amen.